Please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 8, and we will read through to chapter 6, verse 9. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for the owner to his own hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. This also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. And though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? All the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Without a doubt, there is a common pursuit among men that spans across all ages and all cultures. And it's the pursuit of wealth. The pursuit of wealth. Simply put, people want to get rich. Some are driven by pure and undefiled greed. Others are driven by the thought that money will solve their problems, and some are driven by the thought that money will provide them with the security that they need for the future. Some work very diligently to attain wealth and to become rich. They go to school and they strive to graduate at the top of their classes, doing whatever they have to do to get there. Some strive to attain degree after degree with the hope that each degree will place them higher up on the salary chain. Some jump from job to job, always looking for the next better paying employer. And some folks try to make or take the easy way to the top, the easy way to becoming rich, by running to the casinos or playing the lottery when it hits huge jackpots. So many people in life have but one goal, and their goal is simply to get more money. But the truth is, no matter how much one already has, people who live their lives this way are in a never-ending pursuit of just a little more. Many of you would recognize the name James Rockefeller. He was at one time one of the richest men in the world. And when he was asked at one point how much money was enough, he famously replied, "Just a little bit more." This is the driving sentiment among a great majority of people. And folks, not just out there, but also in here, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that pastors aren't immune from this either. You can just look at the lengths to which some preachers on TV will go in order to bring more money in for themselves. Many of them will tell their listeners that the way that they will become wealthy and prosper is if they step out in faith and send seed money to their ministries. Just a little more is all they need. And, of course, this is a goal that is never reached, because once you get a little more, you want a little more. Folks, the pursuit of wealth is actually, I would call it, an epidemic of global proportions. I was reading Phil Ryken's commentary on this passage, and he notes that there's this contemporary author named Jessie O'Neill, and she has diagnosed this spiritual problem in the world today. She calls it affluenza. And she defines it as an unhealthy relationship with money or the pursuit of wealth. Ryken goes on to say that most Americans have at least a mild case of this deadly disease. Even if we are thankful for what we have, we often think about the things we do not have and how to get them. This explains then the sudden pang of discontent that we feel when we realize that we can't afford something we want to buy, or the guilt that we feel because we bought it anyway and now we're in debt as a result. Well, folks, this is yet another real-life, everyday, practical problem that the preacher Kohelet addresses in this text. And if you've been following along, you'll note that this isn't the first time he's taken up this grand subject. And no doubt the reason he brings it up again and again has to do with the fact that the lessons we need to learn are hard to learn and even more difficult to apply. So the preacher begins this new section to address an old problem. But the way he enters into the subject is really quite a bit odd, at least upon first reading. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field." The preacher sets out to warn us of the dangers related to the pursuit of wealth. But you'll notice how he begins his point by addressing the poor. Right? You're talking about wealth, you can tell us about the dangers of pursuing wealth, but he begins with the poor. We might wonder why he begins with the poor. And we might also wonder why he says what he does when writing about them. As one preacher put it, we might have expected to read here, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of the justice and right, do something about it." That's not what he says. He says, do not be amazed at the matter. Now, you recall the fact that the preacher has already touched on the subject of oppression back in chapter 4. And upon bringing it up there, he responded with a sense of astonishment, a sense of horror over the fact that there were people being oppressed and there were none to comfort them in their oppression. We might say that back there, he marveled over the fact that there was none to comfort the oppressed. But here, he tells us that when we see the poor being oppressed and the violent perversion of justice in the land, to not marvel over the matter. You see, there are some folks in this world who think that holding hands with one another while thinking peaceful thoughts and singing kumbaya will bring an end to things like the oppression of the poor in this world. But look around, folks. Read the newspapers. Listen to the news. What impact have all these give peace a chance people and sentiments, what have they accomplished? What have they accomplished? Look at the upheaval we see going on around the world. Look at what's going on in Egypt and in Syria and in Africa and many other places around the world. The poor are being oppressed in great numbers. Given this reality, we can understand why so many who are in this world are amazed when they see this going on. They are amazed that people can't see the value of peace. They're amazed that more people are like them and amazed by what's going on in the world. But what does the preacher tell the godly to do? He tells the wise to not marvel at the matter, to not be amazed over the matter. How can he say that? Well, he can say that because those who are wise know. They know, we know, that we live in a fallen world. He can say it because it's natural for sinners to take advantage of the poor and the weak. And he goes on to say that this oppression goes all the way to the top. It just doesn't remain among the people. It goes to the top of the chain. And he tells us not to marvel because this is exactly the sort of thing we should expect to see when people are governed by men who have little to no regard for the Lord and His law. What else should we expect from secularism? Do not marvel. You know, so many people around the globe and even in Washington strive to get into offices of power and leadership because they know that such positions can be quite the lucrative enterprise. One man put it like this. He says that men stand for office because they want to get into a position that would enable them to begin stealing money with a backhoe. This is affected in our nation somewhat, he says, by our very fine two-party system, which means we have fierce debates about what color the backhoe should be. But only God, supreme above all, is immune from such corruption. Now, of course, not all who aspire or who end up in office are equally corrupt. Indeed, some make it there only to be shocked to themselves and amazed themselves by what they discover when they arrive on the scene. Indeed, there are also good Christians who aspire to these positions, who are trying to do their part in bringing an end to the things that we see, like the oppression of the poor. But the preacher's point in all of this is to say that these forms of corruption aren't supposed to surprise those who are wise. Those who are wealthy and who are in positions of power make it a point in this world to oppress the poor and to oppress the less fortunate in society. That's a reality. Now, the saying in verse 9 is a bit difficult to understand. And there are some translation matters to consider. We're not going to spend time this morning looking at them. There are also matters related to the context of the day and age in which the preacher wrote this. But with all that said, in light of what we already understand in these verses, the plain reading of the verses that we've already read, we may be correct then in understanding that Kohelet, or the preacher, is saying that the profit of the land is supposed to be for all, and that a good and righteous king is needed to ensure that all have their share of property to plow their fields, Namely, that the king is supposed to ensure that the land boundaries and the markers are enforced, that nobody steals property one from another so that all can live off of the harvest of their own fields. That's the way it's supposed to be. But given the corruption, it's not the way things have been, nor the way things currently are. Nevertheless, the preacher tells us, do not marvel over it. Now, as we move on to the next three verses, the preacher has more to teach us about the pursuit of wealth, and he does so in the form of three proverbs, very much like the kinds of proverbs we find in his book of Proverbs. But let's look at the first proverb in verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Now, looking closely at this verse, we'll notice that the emphasis here is upon those people who are lovers of money and lovers of abundance, or we might say lovers of wealth. These are people who put money and wealth before everything else in their lives. They live for money. They're all about money. They have their money on their mind and their mind on their money. The pursuit of money is their number one goal in life, but it's a goal they'll never reach. And why is that? Well, the preacher tells us why. It's because those who live this way will never be satisfied. They'll never be satisfied. The pursuit of money is a vain pursuit. It's like trying to catch the wind with our hands. As soon as you think you have it, you realize it's escaped your grasp and you need to grab for some more. As a preacher said before in chapter 4 and verse 6, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. The Apostle Paul also warns us along these same lines. He tells us in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And in that same chapter earlier in verse 3, he calls his teaching and this teaching the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he can say that because Jesus was clear about what he had to say about this subject. Jesus warned his disciples with these words in Luke chapter 12. He says, take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And then to drive his point home, he goes on to tell the parable of the rich fool, and you can read that perhaps later on today. Luke chapter 12. Folks, the antidote to this disease we might call affluenza, the antidote is for us to learn to be content with what we've been given from our Lord. Instead of always craving more, let us learn to be satisfied with what we already have, knowing that what we have is what the Lord has deemed best for us at any given point in our lives. To always crave more is to not be satisfied with our lot in life. And in reality, it's therefore then to murmur against the Lord, even as the children of Israel did during their wilderness wanderings. At the end of the day, we must learn the lesson that the only thing that can truly satisfy us in this life and in the next is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone satisfies. It is only by coming to Him as the bread of life that we can eat and never hunger again. It's only by coming to Him and drinking of Him as the living water that we will never thirst again. Only Christ satisfies fully. All other things in life which people turn to in order to find satisfaction are only cheap and temporal substitutes. One man puts it like this. He says, every Christian will affirm this. What we just said, that Christ satisfies in Him alone. Every Christian will affirm this, but still we struggle to learn this. Do you still pursue some possession or comfort or income level that you are convinced will satisfy you? Perhaps, he says, it is not just one thing. Maybe it's many little things. How much of your time, energy, and resources are spent making improvements to your standard of living? Is there always just one more thing, one more improvement, one more expenditure that you think will complete your lot in life? Is contentment always just around the corner? Kohelet's point is that if you are not content with what you have, you will never be content with what you get. What's worse is that such materialism only distracts us from the matters of the soul, and anything gained will be gone at the judgment. It is unbecoming of Christians to profess to be citizens of the city of God, yet strive to amass the currency issued in the city of man. Be careful. Love of things cause many to go spiritually blind. The next proverb is in verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Now think about this for just a moment. Think about the lives of the rich and famous, the lives of the wealthy in this world. Those who get rich eventually need people to take care of all their stuff. Because they're so busy accumulating more money, they don't have time to clean their home, so they hire maids. Some have no time to cook, so they hire cooks, chefs, personal chefs. They need nannies to watch their kids. They hire gardeners to take care of the yards, pool men to clean their pools, pilots to fly their planes, chauffeurs to drive their cars, accountants and brokers to invest their money and to watch over it. They need lawyers, consultants, and some even need bodyguards. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Let's not forget about the tax man. He's going to want his share of the pie too. But then you have all the charities, of course, begging the rich for money. Friends and relatives looking to the rich for money. And of course, the freeloaders. You always have the hangers-on and the freeloaders running around them as well. So the more you have, the more people there are to take a bite out of your pie. And one man put it like this. He said, men who build empires frequently find themselves holding a grizzly bear by the ears. The more they do, the less they are able to do. The more control they amass, the less control they have. The more power they acquire, the more powerless they feel. This is because the vanity of increase, the futility of silver and gold, has a life of its own. A man may work hard to acquire money only to discover at the end of the day that the money actually acquired him. Few men have wealth, and even fewer control it when they do. At some point, one's wealth is so out of their control, and there are so many others eating up their wealth, that all a man can do at the end of the day is to watch his money coming and going. That's all he can do. Sit back and watch it come in and watch it go out. He can't enjoy it. He can't enjoy it. What kind of a life is that? The preacher tells us plainly, it's a life of vanity. It's vain. What a waste of energy it is to make one's whole life about the pursuit of money. Just look here what you can expect if you ever do finally achieve the status of being rich. Well, the preacher then gives to us the third parable in verse 12. It says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Think about the labor. Perhaps the preacher has in mind the poor people that he already mentioned at the beginning of this section. Maybe that's who he has in mind as he's bringing this up. knowing that sometimes the poor have little to eat, right? But notice what he says here. He basically says that when a poor man comes home after a day of working, after a day of labor, he can sleep good. Whether he has a big meal or a little meal, he's going to sleep fine. But the rich man has trouble getting to sleep because why? Well, he's worried about all this stuff. He's got a lot to think about. He's worried about those people who are eating all his goods. He's worried about people stealing his stuff. He's worried about his investments and whether or not the stock market's going to crash and cause him to lose all that he's worked so hard to accumulate. Now, talk about a case for insomnia. Again, we're reminded that a handful with quietness is better, isn't it? Better by far. Well, looking further ahead, the preacher makes a similar point in chapter 6 and verse 7 about the inability for men to be satisfied. And you might wonder why we're bouncing all the way toward the end of the next chapter. Well, it's because if you were to take a look at this section, you'll note that the preacher deals with this whole subject in what they call a chiasm. You kind of have an A, B, C, B, A sort of a thing. I'll tell you more about it later after the service if you want. But he makes a point A, makes a point B, then he climax C, and then he makes that same point B and the same point A that he made earlier. Okay, that's what he's doing here. So that's why we took such a huge chunk, because I think that's the way it kind of works out in this passage. But anyways, in chapter 6 and in verse 7, all the labor of man, he says, is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. Again, you see how he made that point earlier, don't you? Most of us eat at least 3 meals a day. Maybe there's some exceptions to that, but it's a common thing for people to eat about 3 meals a day. And that's because no single meal ever fully satisfies us long term. We need to eat the next meal, right? After all, we eat our dinner and we wake up the next morning hungry, right? That's just the way God has created us. But the preacher here, though, intends more than telling us just about our appetite for food. He also is referring here to our appetite for wealth. But just like our appetite for food and how it is never fully satisfied, he uses that as an example to show that that's also the case with the appetite for wealth. Once we get what we want, it doesn't take long till we want something more. In the next verse, in verse 8, he goes on to ask a rhetorical question. He says, "For what more has the wise man than the fool?" And of course, the answer is a sobering nothing. Nothing. In the long run, it doesn't matter whether you're wise or foolish. You'll never be satisfied by the things of this world. But for some reason, the preacher does then go on to note one way that the poor man has a certain kind of advantage in it all. It's found at the end of verse 8 and goes into verse 9. He says, "For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Now, of course, here at this point, he's speaking in generalities. But generally speaking, the poor tend to appreciate what they have. They tend to be more grateful for their daily bread than many of the rich. That's just the way it is. You see, the lovers of money aren't content with God's daily gifts of food, shelter, and clothing. Instead, their wandering desires keep them from learning to be content with what they already have. Their wandering desire keeps them chasing for more. And in doing so, they end up chasing the wind, which is futile, and it comes to that same result, doesn't it? Comes up to no gain. Well, after having shown that the pursuit of wealth is one that will never end in satisfaction, the preacher now makes a point about the evil of not enjoying life. So we're going to go back to chapter 5 and look at verses 13 through 17. And he says there that there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt, But those riches perish through misfortune. And he begets a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here we have the example of the modern day hoarder. The modern day hoarder. This person made a lot of money in life, but never got to enjoy it because he's too concerned about keeping it, too concerned about putting it away. And look at what happens to this particular individual. He loses it all through misfortune. Perhaps the stock market crashed or a war broke out. Or maybe he made a really bad investment and they went south really quickly and he lost it all. Whatever the case, we know that there are many ways that a person can lose all their wealth in this life. This guy lost it all. Overnight, this man went from being rich or being well-to-do to being poor. And verse 14 describes the situation by telling us there is nothing in his hand. It's empty. And to make matters worse, the man has a child. And because he lost it all, he has now nothing to pass on to his child, which is a duty all parents have. It's part of the way God's created things, is that we're supposed to work and pass on to the next generation. Verse 15 further illustrates the situation with these words. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. Now, as we read these words, I don't know about you, but I can't, and we can't help but to be reminded of Job and what happened in his life. Job was a very wealthy man, and he lost all that he had overnight, including his very own children. But do you remember how he responded to it all? He said similar words. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. But Job loved the Lord. And so his response goes even further than that. He went on to say, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a response in the midst of such tragedy. That's the response of faith. That's the response of true wisdom given to God's people from above. One preacher exhorts us with these words. He asks us to picture ourselves in these verses. He says, you might not always be scheming to get rich or striving after more things, but what if you lost some of what you have, or a lot of what you have? Would you be devastated with sorrow and anger? This is the more subtle form of the love of money. And because it's more subtle, it's more prevalent. Even when the godly man suffers loss, he must say with Job, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because God is our reward and mammon is not and cannot be our God. But when loss is suffered outside of Christ, there can be only sorrow and anger because material things mean everything. And the secular man imagines that his rights have been infringed and he is a victim. So the love of money is seen not only in how one strives to get it, but also in how one reacts when it is lost. The media pity parties for the dot-com investors come to mind. But we need not look that far in our own day to see Kohelet's point. We need only look at ourselves and ask, how have we reacted when the Lord has taken away? How would we react? With sorrow and anger or repentance and faith? When Qoheleth makes the point that his character will be going to the grave just as naked as he came from the womb, he reminds us once again that death makes everyone poor. This poor guy just lost his stuff a little sooner than death. And so the transience of wealth makes all of our worrying over it a lot of time wasted. And it does not make our possessions last for one more minute. We're called to think on and to pursue higher things in Christ as the people of God. Now, as it pertains to the rich man in our passage, the preacher calls the loss of all that money that he had and the failure to pass it along to his children, calls it a severe evil. Those are strong words. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. That's the response of the secular man in the face of such troubles. For the rich man who loses everything, it's as though his life is over. One can imagine how the man goes over that scenario over and over again as to how he lost it all, just wishing he could have done something different to change the outcome. It kills him to think about it. Look at the words that are used to describe the situation. Darkness, sorrow, sickness, anger, all because he lost his money. That's what happens when your main pursuit in life is gaining wealth. Just when you think all is well, you lose it. And then what? Well, for many, then what is suicide? Life is no longer worth living. No doubt this also brings to our mind the parable that Jesus told of the sower. In that parable, Jesus said that the seed that was sown among thorns is he who hears the word, and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Without a doubt, we learn from this that wealth promises far more than it can ever deliver. Derek Kidner put it like this. He said, if anything is worse than the addiction that money brings, it's the emptiness it leaves. Well, moving on. In chapter 6, the preacher then provides us with another story of a rich person who fails to enjoy life. Look at what he says here, verses 1 through 6. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. And though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place? This story, if we can imagine it, is really even more tragic than the first. In this case, we find a person whom God has given riches, a man whom God has given possessions and even honor. He's given to him everything that his heart desires. While the other rich man had only one son, this man has 100 children. While the other rich man lived a relatively few amount of years, this one lives for many, many years. And so we might ask, okay then, given all of these wonderful gifts, what's the guy's problem? He's unable to enjoy the good things he's been given. The Lord, we're told, the Lord doesn't enable him to enjoy the gifts that he has given him. In just a moment, we'll consider how the Lord actually does enable some people to enjoy these gifts when they're given. But here, he's saying that he doesn't give that joy to this particular rich man. And the point being made is that the Lord doesn't always give the ability to enjoy the good things of life. to people. In describing this man's life, the preacher makes a dramatic comparison to a stillborn baby, indicating that the stillborn baby is better off than him because at least the baby would never know what it was like to live and gain so much in life, but never to find enjoyment or rest in it or through it all. And in driving his point home further, the preacher then talks about the rich man living an unheard of 2,000 years. For any of us to live that long, as the people of God, as the covenant people of God, it would be a blessing to have many children and to live thousands of years. These are covenant blessings. This is something that people would aspire to. But for a man to live that long and to not be able to enjoy any of God's good gifts in life would be to live an empty life and a life filled with vanity. So having driven home the point that to live for the pursuit of wealth is a great waste of time, great waste of effort, because those who live that way will never be satisfied and they will never get to truly enjoy the things of life as God intends, he then goes on to give our attention to what we might actually call the climax of this passage, the main or major point of the passage, at least as I understand it, in verses 18 through 20. And here's what he says. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. And so then, upon reading these verses, we see here that there is an emphasis throughout these verses on God. We see God mentioned everywhere in these few verses. But we also see here in these verses the gifts and the joy that God gives to those who belong to him. Those who understand then where the gifts of this life come from are the ones, the only ones, who can truly find enjoyment in the gifts. Right? But we must know the gift giver in order to truly enjoy the gifts that he gives to us. Those of us who are in Christ ought to strive to find enjoyment in the common things of this life. Rather than waking up each day with the pursuit of wealth on our mind, let us instead wake up each morning with the goal of enjoying the day that God has given to us, enjoying the things, the basic things that he's given to us. Begin with enjoying the blessing of a new day. The blessing of knowing that his mercies toward you are new every morning. Find enjoyment in the common everyday things that the Lord provides for us. Things such as the preacher even suggests here. Things like our food, our drink, and our labor. You don't have to be rich then, folks. You don't have to be rich to find something to enjoy from the Lord each and every day. You have plenty to enjoy every day. But if you are rich and you've been blessed with many material blessings, then be sure to remember who it is that gave you those gifts. And they are called gifts because they've been given to you. Recognize that these things come from the Father's hand above. Give him praise for it. Share your wealth with others. That's one of the things that we're called to do as the people of God. Let him who stole steal no longer, but now make it a point to give, to labor, and to give from your labor to those who are in need. I'd like to conclude the sermon this morning by sharing with you a few words from another minister. I think he wraps it up quite nicely. So I'm going to share these words with you. He reminds us of the many blessings we have in Christ. But he says, not only do we have eternal life in Christ and real pleasure at his right hand forevermore, we have a heavenly heritage under the sun. A life that God has given us the power to enjoy. If only we will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the heavenly heritage will then be added to you. When set free from the love of money, we are set free to judiciously enjoy such things that God may give us. Godliness and contentment preclude excess and pleasure. Preclude pleasure-seeking obsession. But the enjoyment of good in life, as is our heritage under the sun, this has a place in God's promise to you. Some simple enjoyment in life that punctuates our labor and brings us joy should lift our thought and our praises to God, whose hand supplies us with such things as a foretaste of our eternal heritage with Him. Even simple things like a good meal and soft bed. We have need to be more thankful for such things and more cognizant of their source. They are given to the faithful as tokens of grace and mercy, as a heritage to receive with joy. By such things, we are reminded and assured of the greater and eternal promises of God's covenant. By our frequent occasions to enjoy life and by the frequent blessings we enjoy, we are frequently reminded of God's goodness. When we've gotten this right, every one of life's simple pleasures becomes a call to worship. A life so lived, godly, quietly, industriously, and joyfully, will be blessed and will be absorbing. That's the point of verse 20. There will be no obsession over the length or quality of life when life is lived as it comes, with joy and thanksgiving. God gives enough joy and busies us with enough good things that we need not stake our hopes of joy on what lies just ahead or around the corner. For we live with our Savior now, in the light of His countenance and in the joy of His mercy. We need not dwell unduly in the number of days that we have or sacrifice the present for some good envisioned in the future and stake our dreams on it. For we know our end and we know our calling to live godly, faithfully, industriously, and joyfully in life as it comes to us in God's providence. The godly life, then, he says, is absorbing. It's absorbing by God's grace. It is absorbed by holy duties, the pursuit of good and the upward call that we have received by our Savior, and it is well seasoned with the joy of our hearts. People of God, saved by grace, this is your heritage, to live joyfully in God's blessings. But with it comes the responsibility to live faithfully in His precepts. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.